The title of today's sermon is Prince of God. And I'd like to begin today in Genesis chapter 32, if you'll turn there with me, brethren. A Prince of God. Wouldn't that be a nice title for yourself? Well, perhaps it is. Today, we will only begin to take a look at the patriarch Jacob. He began his life as such a scoundrel. How did he become a Prince of God? It's a very important and interesting study, the life and times of Jacob, one of our patriarchs. And Jacob is certainly a central figure in the book of Genesis. His story spanning, believe it or not, the entire second half of the book of Genesis, from chapter 25 all the way to chapter 50. It's all about Jacob and his exploits and the things that God was doing with him. It's such a major part of the book of Genesis, and yet it's not in the forefront of our knowledge. We don't look at this often, but it's a very important story because Jacob's life contains many essential elements of our faith, including God's covenant promise and his blessing that goes along with it, and faith and conversion and prophecy. The study of Jacob is a study of an Old Testament Christian's maturing faith. Now, how can Jacob possibly be called a Christian? That's a good question. We don't think of the people in the Old Testament of being Christians, but those who are relegated to the first resurrection, they're certainly Christians. What do you know about Jacob? Did he go to Sabbath services every week? No evidence of that. Was he baptized? The Bible doesn't speak of that. Did he sing in the church choir? Did he go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast? And we think all these things are part of our basic foundation in Christianity. This is a good study because it's going to help us understand what it is that God is doing, what God is looking for, and how God works in the life of a Christian. Now, the Bible reveals a great deal about Jacob's calling, his faith, his repentance, and his ultimate conversion. But we're going to have to dig it out. We're going to have to look for it as we go through the scriptures. Interestingly enough, Jacob had more than one wife. How does that fit into being a Christian? Jacob deceived his own father, Isaac. He stole Esau's birthright. We don't see a lot of the things about Jacob that we usually and normally consider to be Christian traits. What can we possibly learn from Jacob? What makes Jacob so special and such a prominent biblical figure? He's mentioned more times in the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures than the patriarch, our father Abraham. That's surprisingly, you'd think Abraham would be mentioned probably more than anybody else except perhaps Moses. Just why is Jacob so prominent in the scriptural record? He's mentioned 27 times in the New Testament. That's a lot. And there are 75 references to Israel because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Sometimes he's called Israel. Abraham's name is in the Bible about 300 times as Abram and Abraham. We'll see a bunch of those today. Isaac's name is mentioned about 132 times in the Bible. But Jacob is 377 times in the Bible, and that's not including the hundreds and hundreds of references to Israel. What are we to make of Jacob's life, and why is his story so important to us today? We're going to begin today an extensive look at Jacob to see how God uses him mightily. The name Jacob is not a pretty name. It means supplanter. And true to his name, Jacob tripped up Esau and beat him out of his lawful birthright. That's why I called him a scoundrel a while ago. But God changed Jacob's name to Israel, a prince of God, because he contended with God all night long, and he triumphed. Now that's an interesting concept. We'll look at that a little bit. So it's a very interesting and unique episode in the scriptures as we study into Jacob. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 24. At this time, Jacob is literally fleeing for his life from his brother Esau, who has sworn to kill Jacob. And Jacob believes it, and he is scared. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. So he has this all night long wrestling episode. But who is this man? Brethren, it was none other than Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. And we'll see that in just a moment when we get down to verse 30, that it is God that Jacob is wrestling with. Genesis 32 and verse 25. And when he, I have a capital there, so that's Jesus Christ. When he saw, that's the man that we saw in verse 24. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So it's a pretty tough, vigorous wrestling match going on. This word, touched, is an understatement because as Jesus was wrestling with Jacob, he knocked Jacob's femur out of its hip socket. Ouch. I don't know if you've ever had a bone out of joint, but there's serious pain involved. And yet, Jacob wouldn't give in. He kept on going. He literally wrestled with Jesus all night long. That's stick-to-itiveness. He wouldn't quit, verse 26. And Jesus said, let me go, for sun's coming up. Day is breaking. And Jacob said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. He wanted a blessing from God. Now, that brings up a lot of questions to me when I'm studying the Scripture. How did he know it was God? How did he know that this man was able to bless him? Why did he want the blessing? The Bible just breaks right into it. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. How did Jacob know that that man had the wherewithal to bless him? The Bible doesn't give us the details of how God, I put that in quotations, was recognized. But Jacob certainly knew that Jesus was no mere man when he was wrestling with him. And certainly, Jesus knew Jacob's name already. Genesis 32 and verse 27. And Jesus said unto Jacob, what is your name? And Jacob said, Jacob. Now, the way that would have sounded to Jacob and to Jesus Christ would have been supplanter, meaning, I'm the one who catches the heel. I'm the one who trips up people. I cause the downfall of people. That's what Jacob meant. When we hear Jacob, we think, wow, our patriarch. That's not the way it sounded back then. It sounded like, hey, I'm a real scoundrel. I trip people up. It's not a pretty name, Jacob. Now, the title of today's sermon comes from the next verse in Genesis 32 and verse 28. And he, now we're speaking of Jesus again, he said, your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, that's what Israel means, a prince of God. For as a prince, you have the power with God, and you have the power with men, and you have prevailed. That means you've won this wrestling match. That's the surface meaning, but it goes much deeper than that. The word prevail, look it up, it means you've won. You've met me face to face in your Christian battle. You now have a card in the game. You've come up to par. You've matured. You've come into your own. Jesus could have easily overpowered Jacob. And that's the way my mind works. I think Jesus is going to wrestle. He's not going to lose. But he loses. And it's not in throwing the fight kind of a way. It's a way of helping others to make it into the kingdom of God. Helping others to prevail. Helping others to overcome. If it were Christ's intention, just a wrestling match, he could have beat Jacob easily. But he was developing Jacob and developing him spiritually. Verse 29, and Jacob asked him, Jesus Christ, and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And Jesus answered, wherefore is it that you do ask after my name? And he blessed him there. So I find that interesting. Why didn't Jesus say, my name is Elohim, or my name is Yahweh? He didn't give him his name, but he did bless Jacob. Verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, and he says, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Jacob was asking God for a very specific blessing. Remember, Esau is hard on the trail of Jacob to kill him. Jacob is asking God to spare his life. First of all, that's the blessing that he's looking for. Jacob was asking God for the blessing of being delivered from his avenging brother Esau. Verse 31. And as he, Jacob, passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Okay, I don't know exactly what halted upon his thigh means, but you can imagine somebody whose entire leg is out of the socket, out of joint. It was an excruciating pain. I can't imagine what your leg being out of joint is like. So he halted on his thigh. But brethren, understand this. Jacob won in a wrestling match with Jesus, and it left him crippled for life, having to rely on his crutch. Okay, maybe you don't see that in these verses. Notice 32, Genesis 32, verse 32. Therefore, the children of Israel, do not eat the sinew which shrank. Well, it didn't shrink immediately, but out of non-use it shrank up, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched, speaking of Jesus, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. So what are we to glean from this encounter between Jesus Christ and Jacob? We know that Jacob never fully recovered from this bout with Jesus physically. Spiritually, he more than recovered. Hebrews chapter 11, brethren, if you'll turn over. Keep a marker back there in Genesis. We'll be going back to this same area of Genesis time and again. Think about this. If Jacob was the winner of that wrestling match with his leg out of joint, what kind of shape was Jesus in when they finished their contest? That was a rough wrestling match. Jesus met Jacob in the form of a man, and it was a fair encounter. You can say it was an equal battle. Jesus was able to say to Jacob, "You beat me fair and square." Notice Hebrews 11 and verse 21. By faith, now we're speaking from the New Testament point of view, we find out, oh, Jacob has faith. It hasn't been real clear up to now. I guess that wrestling match is some indication that he believed Jesus had the ability to bless him and preserve his life from Esau. So his faith was coming into being. Hebrews 11:21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. So even it's recorded in the New Testament that Jacob, even at the point of dying, at the very end of his life, this is years and years later down in Egypt, he is supporting himself on top of a crutch. I believe that God left Jacob with a remembrance of that occasion so that Jacob would never forget the situation that he was in and how God delivered him from the very clutches of death. We have an example with the Apostle Paul. Paul tells us how he was kept humble by a physical ailment, a physical reminder. You'd put this in your notes, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. You know it well, brethren, but I equate these two verses. Paul said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." See, God had used Paul mightily. It'd be easy for somebody that wasn't close to God spiritually to get the big head. Paul says, "There was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." I think it was the same thing with Jacob. God left him this reminder of how he had been, how he had got himself in the predicament that he was in, and God didn't want him ever to forget it. So we're witnesses to the life of Jacob and what God's unrelenting mercy did, and how he's going to bring Jacob and countless others to glory because God was working in his life. Jacob had not yet developed the faith that God was going to use him mightily. At this point, he's just saying, "Oh God, save me." That's as far as he's gotten in his Christian development. God lets us win when we do not give up asking him, beseeching him, praying to him. He wants us to implore him seriously and zealously. Matthew 11 and verse 12 talks about how Jesus is telling the kingdom of God suffers violence, but the forceful ones lay hold on the kingdom. It's a very difficult verse to translate, but what it means is that God welcomes this aggressive zeal from us. When we beg of God, "God, you've got to do something now. We're up against it. We can't make it unless you intervene, God." the forceful ones. Those are the ones who lay hold on the kingdom. You've got to really strike out with all your spiritual might to attain to the kingdom. And we know the one in Luke 13 and verse 24, enter in at the straight gate. Yeah, do it right. That means it has to be according to God's will. Let me have you turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Going into the kingdom of God, this concept of suffers violence and taking it by force, we kind of lose the meaning a little bit. It's kind of like a salmon going upstream. Have you seen them fighting the raft? You have to fight your way as a salmon fights his way upstream. Fight your way into the kingdom of God against every obstacle, appealing to God to be there and to make it happen. But Jesus tells us that Jacob is eventually, back then he was converted, Jesus tells us that Jacob was eventually converted and that he was led by God's Holy Spirit. Notice what Jesus said in the New Testament, Matthew 8 and verse 11. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So there it is. God tells us Jacob's going to be in the kingdom of heaven along with Abraham and along with Isaac. So they were Christians. They did meet the criteria. They were pleasing to God. They did have God's Holy Spirit. They were converted as God desired them to be. And they were righteous and faithful to the end. Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, when I think back on my life, I believe that this is one of the first scriptures, quote unquote scriptures, that I heard as a young man. I was raised in the Catholic Church, but I heard this scripture that we're about to look at quite a few times. So as a young Catholic, there was this biblical verse, this specific verse that I often heard, and it's Matthew 27 and verse 24. But now I only heard a part of the verse. Matthew 27 and verse 24 we read, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, he couldn't get anywhere, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude and he said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Y'all handle it. I'm not going to fool with it. Verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. That's the part that I heard. The way it was told to me, it verged on anti-Semitism. It was the Jews killed Jesus and said, his blood be on us and on our children. I grew up with that, thinking the Jews killed Jesus. That let me off. I didn't kill Jesus. Of course, with conversion, I understand I am the one that killed Jesus. In fact, if I was the only one that had sinned, I'm still the one that killed Jesus. He would have died solely for me. I'd like you to turn over to the book of Esther in the Old Testament, Esther chapter 3. But, you know, the Jews said, his blood on us and on our children. And so all through history, we've seen people wanting to annihilate the Jews. And I want to look at one of those examples very briefly here, because the Jews have been in the crosshairs of the enemy. That's Satan, who wanted to destroy the Jews because the Messiah came from the line of Judah. They could, if Satan could destroy all the Jews, then Christ couldn't be born. And then after Christ is born, they still hate the Jews and want to annihilate the Jews. They're the most hated people on earth, even more than, let's say, ISIS or some terrible enemy that's killing and blowing up people. People hate the Jews. It's just inbred and it's ingrained in people. I want to look at the story very briefly of Haman in the book of Esther. Esther 3 and verse 8. I call him evil Haman, and so we can jump to the end of the story right there. Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people, I'm not going to mention any names, but there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are diverse and different from everybody else, from all the other people. Neither keep they the king's laws. They're treasonous people, these Jews. Therefore, it's not for the king's profit to suffer them, to allow them. It would be better off getting rid of these Jews. Verse 11. And the king said to Haman, the silver is given to you. He got a nice stipend, a big chunk of money to go out and do the Jews in. And the people also, to do with them as it seems good unto you. Let's put a positive spin on this thing. We're going to go kill all the Jews, and that's a good thing. Let's do that. Turn over a few chapters to Esther chapter 6 and verse 13, because we're looking very briefly at this story. And Haman told Zeresh, that's his wife's name, and all of his friends everything that had befallen on him. Okay, things are going bad for Haman at this point. He's been exposed and he's done in, as they say. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom you have begun to fall, you're on your way down, Haman, you shall not prevail. It's interesting how that word prevail just keeps popping up in today's sermon. You shall not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. Mordecai is going to get the best of you, Haman. His family, his entire family and friends, they're being honest with Haman. The jig's up is what they're saying. Chapter 7 and verse 10. We can jump to the end of the story. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, or we might say for the Jew Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified, because, see, he had fallen out of favor with the king. He wanted to kill all the Jews. Now, that was Satan that wanted to kill all the Jews, because had they killed all of the Jews, then Jesus Christ could not have been born. That's what Satan had in this contest. If evil Haman had prevailed, Jesus could not be born a Jew. But brethren, as we look at the Jews being hated and persecuted on every front, let's keep the big picture of God's involvement in his plan in the picture. Because God's plan is going to come to fruition. Even now, we get up today, we might look at the morning news, read it in the paper, and we tend to say, you know, everything continues as before. We're looking for the 10 kings to arise in Europe. Nope, no news on that today. Everything's the same, continues as it has from the beginning. God says, don't say that. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 2. Early in the life of Jesus, when he's a little young boy, Herod was killing the Jewish boys. He was practicing genocide. He didn't care about all of them. He was going to kill all of them up until 2 years of age, because best of his reckoning, that's when the Magi originally saw the star, and he's figuring, okay, I'll get this young upstart king that I don't want to take over my territory. And what it was is fearing that in time Jesus would take over the throne of Herod. That's why he wanted to kill all the Jewish boys up to 2 years of age. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, so Herod knew what the priesthood was for, is to use it for advantage to, you know, maintain the power of your throne. That's the way Herod looked at it. He demanded of them where Christ should be born. Verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Guess what? Judea, that's the home of the Jews. That's the Jews' homeland. For thus it is written by the prophet. Now we drop down to Acts 12 and verse 23. Brethren, if you can turn over there to Acts 12 and verse 23. We saw what happened to evil Haman. Let's see what happens to Herod, because he wanted to kill all the Jewish babies. And he did. He killed, who knows, probably thousands of those young babies. This was a hard day in Judea when King Herod ruled. Of course, Jesus Christ was safely down in Egypt because God had protected him. Acts 12 and verse 23. This is the end of Herod. I just want you to see how these people that fight the Jews end up. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote Herod because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms. And he gave up his breath. He gave up the ghost. So he died an ugly death. These people don't die of old age. God doesn't let it happen that way. Let me give you another example of those who seek the destruction of the Jews. On January the 14th, 1943, to the best of my estimation, the tide of World War II reversed. And the Allied troops started making progress against the Axis powers of Hitler and so forth. And everything was turned around. And the fortunes of war began to close in on Germany. And they started losing ground instead of taking it. You can study the battles. And I would put that the turning point of World War II, the final turning point, let's say. During that war, Adolf Hitler sought to annihilate the Jews. He had not learned from history. Certainly didn't read his Bible. He said he was a good Catholic boy. He must have missed his story about Haman and Herod, but he tried to completely wipe the Jews out. And though 6 million Jews were slaughtered, Hitler was unsuccessful in eradicating them. Now, you can expect that the death of Adolf Hitler would be something like the death of Haman and the death of Herod, and it certainly was. Adolf Hitler killed himself by gunshot, committed suicide, on the 30th of April in 1945 in his Führer bunker, where he was going to be safe. That's in Berlin. And his wife, Eva Braun, she committed suicide with him by taking cyanide. You wonder, when will they ever learn? When Sharon and I got married, that was 1963, a popular tune had just come out by Peter, Paul, and Mary, and it was titled, Where Have All the Flowers Gone? And there's a verse in there that went, When will they ever learn? When will they ever learn? And it popped into my mind when I was thinking about these people that keep attacking the Jews. When will they ever learn? The world today, brethren, we understand it, but the world is confused about who Israel is. We're talking about Jacob. We're talking about Israel. Same man. And his descendants, the people of Israel. The world is confused. They think that Israel is the Jews. And they think that the Jews are Israel. And somehow, even the big-named evangelists, they interchange the two without blinking. They think if it says Israel, it means Jews. And they think if it says Jews, it means Israel. And they misapply all the scriptures. They get prophecy all mixed up. As a result, they're hopelessly confused on biblical prophecy, especially that which applies to Israel. You have to understand who Israel is for the Bible to make any sense. When they hear the word now, Israel, they think of that little strip of land in the Mideast, which is the homeland of the Jews. They think that the prophecies of Israel's restoration, you know, the remnant coming and going back and everything, we understand, brethren, that applies to the world tomorrow when Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom of God, when Israel is drawn from all the world, and this is all the English-speaking people, not just the United States and Canada, but also New Zealand and Australia, and scattered in every nation, and in Europe, you have Great Britain and the places that speak English. Those are all Israelites. They're going to be gathered into the Holy Land. But that's not what these people think. They hear the word Israel, and they think that the prophecies of Israel's restoration were met back in 1948 when Israel began to be a nation state. And how'd that come about? It was early in the 1900s, last century, that the recognizing the historical connection of the Jewish people with Palestine, Great Britain was called in to facilitate the establishment of a homeland, a Jewish national homeland in Palestine. And they were given the British Mandate of Palestine. And that was given to them by a forerunner, the League of Nations, that became the United Nations after World War II. Now, a little bit later, the United Nations General Assembly adopted a resolution to partition Palestine, and that happened late in 1947. And then in 1948, Britain announced the termination of the mandate over Palestine, and the State of Israel was proclaimed. Now, all the evangelists, all the religious people in the world who are mistakenly informed and confused, they think, oh, that's the fulfillment of Israel going back to the promised land. But brethren, we understand that it's a homeland primarily for the Jewish people. Okay, what does that have to do with history? What does that have to do with prophecy? Brethren, we need to keep our eyes open. Last week, thinking about when will they ever learn, when will they ever learn, we witnessed the United States of America's stunning betrayal of the Jewish homeland, the nation of Israel, at the UN Security Council. That land over there in Palestine does not belong to the Palestinians, and it doesn't belong to the United Nations. It is specifically the Lord's land. God says it's His land. It was the promised land. God's going to do with it as he will. Yes, the entire earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof. We read that in the scriptures. And yet, it's a little bit odd to note that there's a very specific parcel of land over there in the Middle East that's set aside to be God's land. It's God's land alone. That's been the policy of the United States government for decades. Decades and decades. We've witnessed to veto all anti-Jewish resolutions that come before the Security Council. We've always done that up until now. This recent, just last week, Security Council resolution, it calls for a veritable worldwide boycott of the Jewish homeland. It turns the entire earth, the population of the earth, the nations of this earth, against the Jews. You can throw in there Iran, Europe, the entire world is in lockstep boycotting the Jewish homeland. Now for you and I, brethren, those of us who take the Bible seriously, this is a critical time to be up to date on our homework and understand the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises of old. Just last week, Israeli Prime Minister Bibi Netanyahu, and prominent members of both parties in the U.S. Senate, in the House, U.S. Congress, they strongly urged President Barack Obama to veto Security Council Resolution 2334. But you know what? He went ahead and let it pass anyway. The United States did not stand up at the United Nations. Because the United States has veto power on the UN Security Council, nothing can get passed without our support. That's the way it's always been, and we've stood up to it. Single-handedly, the United States could have blocked that resolution that's now going into effect. I don't know what's going to happen. President Barack Obama's administration was working hard behind the scenes to get that resolution pushed through the Security Council before the end of his presidency. President Barack Obama has this power. And in the end, he ultimately decided to stand against the Jews. When will they ever learn? When will they ever learn? Let's go over to Acts chapter 26. Prophecies fail because we lack the comprehension and the knowledge of what God has set forth in his word. Paul said in Acts chapter 26 and verse 6, "And now I stand," this is before King Agrippa, "and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made of God to our fathers." Okay, what is this promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Paul's standing up for it here in Acts 26, verse 27. "Unto which promise our 12 tribes." Paul understood who Israel was. I don't know how an evangelist reads that and comes up with one tribe of the Jews, when it's the 12 tribes. "Unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come." We want to see the promise come. We'll talk a little bit about the promise and how it's come down and why it's come down to those who it's come down. And Jacob, we're looking at Jacob today, and we will be for a while. He is pivotal in understanding the promises made to the patriarchs. What is that promise that God made to the patriarchs? Let's look at that promise. I want to go to Genesis chapter 12 now, brethren, back where you have your marker. I mentioned this a while ago, but it seems to me in the 53 years since I first heard Herbert W. Armstrong that there has been an overemphasis on looking for those 10 kings over in Europe to shape up. It seems like everybody says, we got too many now over in the EU, the European Union, so we're going to have to thin that out. How are we going to end up with 10? Who will they be? Maybe we'll have a two-tiered king set, 10 big ones and a bunch of little ones, and we concentrate on the 10 kings. Brethren, I think it would do us well to keep our mind on the prophecies that concern Jacob. Genesis 12 and verse 1. We're going to look at the promise. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house into a land that I will show you. So at this point, Abram is on the far side, the east side of the river Euphrates, known as the flood, because that was a floodplain over there. And he's living way over there. And God says, get out of that country. And we know about the travels of Abraham. Verse 2. And God says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great. And it is. Today we go, Abraham, he's a father of many, many nations, and you shall be a blessing. Verse 3. I'll bless them that bless you. I'll curse him that curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I don't know. There may be some on earth. I don't know how to take this all, but there are a lot of people descended from Abraham. The Arabs, the people of ISIS, the Muslims, they all descend from Abraham. Genesis 12 and verse 7, drop down a little bit. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto your seed will I give this land. He's speaking about the land of Canaan. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Okay, let's talk about the promised land. No one thinks about it, but God's promise is very much on God's mind. It's in God's eye. I think we should be mindful of it as well. Genesis 13 and verse 14. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are. Look northward, look southward, eastward, westward, look in every direction. Verse 15, for all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your children, your seed, forever. You catch that, brethren? Forever. That hasn't arrived yet. Verse 16, and God says, I will make your seed, and translate that, your descendants, I'll make them as the dust of the earth. You ever see a dust storm? There's a lot of particles of dust in a dust storm. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be numbered. That's a lot of people. All kin to Abraham, brethren. Here's something that God told Abraham. He said, verse 17, take a walkabout. Walk around your property. Check it out. Walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it. For I will give it unto you. So Abraham looked at this land, and it was a pretty good piece of land. The promise was made to Abraham. You can also put in your notes Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21. We'll probably eventually touch on these. And then that promise was confirmed in Abraham's son, Isaac. Genesis 17 and verse 19. God's talking to Abraham, and he said, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. So God's established his covenant with Abraham. Now he's going to establish it with Isaac for an everlasting covenant. See, it starts to get to be spiritual in nature when you start talking about everlasting. And with his seed, now we're talking about Jacob, after him. So we're told as early as Genesis 17, 19, that this promised land, this promise, this covenant is going to come on down the line to Jacob. Verse 21. Genesis 17 and verse 21. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto him at the set time in the next year. Now, brethren, there's something there that it's easy to read over, but let me point it out to you. My covenant will I establish with Isaac. You notice it doesn't say my covenant will be established with Ishmael, or, and I'm sure that you know that over in Genesis 25, after Sarah's death, Abraham remarried. He married this woman called Keturah, and you can read about it there in Genesis 25. He had a bunch of children. The covenant is not established with the children of Keturah. It's not established with Ishmael. The covenant is established with Isaac. So God is narrowing the family tree as far as the covenant is concerned. It doesn't continue to spread out from Abraham. It's throttled back in to Isaac. Okay? And then we can read in Genesis 26 and verse 3, Genesis 26, 3, then to Isaac's son, Jacob. So God further throttles it down because Isaac had Esau and Jacob, but the covenant doesn't go Esau's way. It comes down Jacob's way. And that's part of what we're going to look into and understand the variances of what's happening here. The biblical promise of land is first to Abraham and his descendants. But brethren, let's understand that by spiritual extension, the promise is of salvation and it's of eternal life. And eventually, for the entire world, all of Abraham's descendants. Let's go to Genesis 15, brethren, and read a verse, and then we'll go back to Genesis 17 so you can keep your marker right here. In Genesis 15, 18, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, until your seed, and I always read that in my mind, your children, have I given this land. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So that's really a lot of territory there. Okay, now turn over to Genesis 17 and verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, brethren. See, God's got time on his hands, it seems like, from our point of view. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be you perfect, be complete, be righteous. Verse 2. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham's going, don't forget, I'm 99 years old. Verse 3. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. So now we see it spreading out. Verse 5, neither shall your name be called any more Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made you. Verse 6, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. We talked about the dust particles a while ago. A lot of family. And I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. It's incredible what God's promising. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your children after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. That's a tremendous promise, brethren, and it applies to us, the children of God. We are the children of God, and it applies to us. We are the Israel of God. We'll see that, hopefully, today. Genesis 17 and verse 8, and I will give unto you and to your children after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So we might say from our perspective where we are, halfway around the world, that seems a little narrow, that little piece of land that's called the state of Israel today. But then we come to the part here where the promise is known as the covenant promise, the circumcision covenant, verse 15, Genesis 17 and verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. So God's changing all these names to be more in accord with what he's doing. Verse 16, I'll bless her and I'll give you a son also of her. It says also because, see, Abraham, in a lack of faith, took it in his hands and has a son already, Ishmael. I'll give you a son of her also. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings and people shall be of her. So God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. After all this waiting, all this planning, all this hoping, Abraham didn't understand yet that Isaac was a type of Christ. Genesis 22 and verse 12. We're cutting through a lot of this, brethren, so that we can have a big overview. And God said, or the angel that was representing God said, lay your hand not upon the lad, neither do any harm to him, for I know now that you fear God, you respect God, you obey the commandments, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, Jesus Christ is the only son of God, from me. Okay, now, Brethren, we can see some of these verses, they're birthright oriented because they pass down through the family line, through the firstborn. Genesis 22 and verse 16. By myself have I sworn, says the Lord. This is God's covenant. For because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I'll multiply your children as the stars of heaven. Now, I personally believe that's more than the dust of the earth, the stars of heaven. There are a lot of stars out there. As the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed, your children, shall possess the gate of his enemies. Verse 18. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Genesis chapter 24. Abraham wants a daughter of his family to be the wife of Isaac. Abraham called his head servant, who's a ruler of everything that Abraham had, all the animals, families, and everything. He was like a judge and a ruler, the head master of the house and everything. Genesis 24 and verse 3. And Abraham says to his head servant, I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, you shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites where we dwell. Not one of these local girls is what he's saying to his head servant. But you shall go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now, drop down to verse 12. The head servant prayed, and he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham. He's kind of once removed from God, but he's praying. I pray you send me good speed today. Show kindness unto my master Abraham. Verse 37. Genesis 24 and verse 37. And my master, speaking of Abraham, made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife to your son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But go unto your father's house, and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. So the head servant's reiterating this whole story to Rebekah's family. Genesis 24 and verse 51. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her, and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. So we see Rebekah's family sent her away with Abraham's head servant with this blessing. Notice this blessing. It's very beautiful, brethren. Genesis 24 and verse 60. We're talking about the promise and how it comes down through Jacob. It's being very much handled with kid gloves by God, who's involved genetically, birthright oriented, coming on down. This is very important. God's kept it in his word for us. And it's more precious because nobody on earth understands this clearly except the people of God. Verse 60. And all the family blessed Rebekah, and they said unto her, you are our sister. Be you the mother of thousands of millions. I guess that's the biggest number that they could think of. Thousands of millions. And let your seed possess the gate of those which hate them. So they understood this was a far-reaching covenant promise that God had made with Abraham. And it was just being relayed to them by the head servant. And brethren, you know the saying, the sun never sets on the British Empire. It meant that the British Empire was so huge and covered so much of the earth that it was always daylight somewhere in the empire. That's what it means when it says, let your children, the children of Rebekah, possess the gate of those which hate them. It doesn't matter which port, which pass, which peninsula, wherever it was, they're all going to be Rebekah's children ruling there. Genesis 26 and verse 2. Now God's working with Isaac, and we see in verse 2 that the Lord appeared unto Isaac and said, don't go down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell you about. And we're still looking here at the birthright orientation, because it's coming down through as Isaac. He says in verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I'll be with you, and I'll bless you, for unto you and to your children I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham your father. So we see the covenant promise that we saw a while ago. Paul in the New Testament says the 12 tribes of Israel are still looking for the fulfillment of this promise. It wasn't totally fulfilled when they got to the promised land of Canaan at the time of Joshua and so forth, right after Moses. God says, I will perform. Is God's word any good to you, brethren? I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham your father. So now we know that Isaac had two sons. He had Jacob and he had Esau. But we know that the promise didn't go to Esau. It only went to Jacob. So there's this narrowing of the promise, this focusing of the promise. Because as we study the scriptures, God tells us where the birthright went. And you might say, well, it's hook or crook. We'll cover that in a little bit. But this is where God said the birthright went. This is where the promise went. Genesis 26 and verse 4. I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. I'll give unto your seed all these countries. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God doesn't say this once or twice. God says it over and over and over, generation after generation. Verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Drop down to Genesis 26 and verse 24. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. He's speaking to Isaac. Fear not, I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And so now we're going to see that the promises go down through Abraham to Isaac and now to Jacob. The covenant promise is made. Genesis 28 and verse 13. Brethren, I've kind of picked some of them. I didn't pick all of them just to kind of give you a chain through the scriptures because it's a lot of reading to pick these out and you get lost with what the subject was. We're talking about the promises that were made to Israel, who was Jacob. Jacob became Israel. And we're talking about Jacob. Genesis 28:13, and behold, the Lord stood above the ladder to heaven, because Jacob's had this dream and he sees this ladder that extends up into heaven, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon you lie, because Jacob was laying down with his head on a pillar stone, to thee will I give it to you and your children. Verse 14, and your children will be as the dust of the earth. So we see it being narrowed down through Jacob. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. So where do we find Israel today, brethren? All over this world. And in you shall your children and all the families of the earth be blessed. So God promises to keep his promise. Verse 15. Behold, I am with you. And will keep you in all the places that you go. Brethren, do you believe that? That God is with us? That he's keeping covenant promise with the people of God right now? And will bring you again into this land. For I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of. Now, Genesis chapter 35. God appeared unto Jacob again. When he came out of Padan Aram and he blessed him. Verse 10. God said unto him, your name is Jacob. Now we saw this a while ago, brethren, when we began the sermon. This is in a different place. We're not repeating. We're reading on. Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. Verse 11. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Remember back in the beginning? It was chapter 32 where we were looking at it and Jesus didn't tell him his name. But look at what Jesus is doing right now. He is saying, I am Almighty God. Be you fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations. Great Britain, United States, Great Britain became a lot of nations, company of nations, shall be of you. And kings shall come out of your loins. Verse 12, in the land which I gave unto Abraham and Isaac, I'm going to give it to you and to your children. After you will I give the land. So, brethren, we're going to be back to some of these scriptures to take a closer look at what God reveals to us. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. God says that they're a chosen people, a special people above all the people on earth. And it says in verse 7 that God didn't pick Israel because they were greater in number, not then. For they were the fewest of all. Why did God pick Jacob and his offspring that we call Israel? It says in verse 8, because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. And he has brought you out with a mighty hand. This is Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. This is after they've gone into Egypt and after they've been walking in the wilderness for 40 years. He's brought you out with a mighty hand. He's redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he's God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant. God's the one that keeps covenant mercy with them that love him, keep his commandments for 1,000 generations. Brethren, do we keep covenant with God? You can put this in your notes, Exodus 23 and verse 31. God reiterates the borders to Moses. Much later, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we get down to Moses. And he says in verse 31, Exodus 23, 31, I will set the bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert unto the river. Let's go ahead and look at the birth of Jacob. We're going to go look at Jacob coming into the world because God said some things that are very important. Genesis 25 and verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, verse 20. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. Verse 21. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. That's pleasing to God when you go to God that way. You entreat the Lord. You beg of him. You plead with God. So that's what he's doing because she was barren. She couldn't have any children. And the Lord was entreated of him. And Rebekah conceived. His wife conceived. Verse 22. And the children struggled within her. Brethren, fast forward some almost 4,000 years, aren't they still struggling, the children of Esau with the children of Jacob? The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? We've all, those of us who are fathers, we've felt that little baby kicking inside of our wife. There must have been some violent kicking going on inside of Rebekah. Why is it going on like this? Why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. It was that serious. It was that severe what was going on inside of her. Now understand this basic principle, brethren. I think you know it, but I just want to reiterate it. The firstborn child, the first one to break the matrix, the first one to come out, automatically receives the birthright. That's the principle. That's the rule. That's the law. Genesis 25 and verse 23. And the Lord answered Rebekah and he said unto her, two nations are in your womb. Two different kind of people, totally different, two manner of people shall be separated from your womb. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger. Now notice, brethren, this is a very important verse. God says the elder shall serve the younger. It doesn't have anything to do with what anybody wants. This is the way it's going to be. The elder is going to serve the younger. God is saying the one with the birthright is going to be serving the other one. It's reversed. It's turned around. God said that's the way it's going to be. God decreed it so. God would have worked it out openly and in all honesty. We know that Jacob took it by deceit. That's not taking anything away from you. We've touched on that. God would have worked it out. We know other cases in the scriptures where God worked it out. Put this in your notes. We won't go there. But Reuben lost his birthright. It was forfeited because of misbehavior. Nobody had to step in. God did it. Go back and read about that in 1 Chronicles 5 in verse 1. Reuben was the firstborn, but he defiled his father's bed. And his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, taken away from Reuben. God can do that. And God said, the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, not after Reuben, so to speak. So it was God's plan for Jacob to succeed Isaac. The elder is going to serve the younger. The right to be recognized as firstborn, in effect, went to Jacob. He became the firstborn. Genesis 25 and verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Yes. Verse 25. And the first baby came out red all over like a hairy garment. They called his name Esau, because that means red. And, brethren, this is just an aside, but the myths of Hercules. And that's all myth. They're believed to have originated with Esau. Verse 26, and after Esau was born, after that came out his brother, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. He's literally holding on with his little hand onto the heel of Esau as he's being born. Can you remember what supplanter meant? It means to grab him by the heel, trip him up. So there's God's involvement very much in this, brethren. And his name was called Jacob, the one who grabs the heel, the supplanter. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare him. So he'd married her at 40, now he's 60. Verse 27, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob was a man that was plain, a plain man, P-L-A-I-N, dwelling in tents. This word plain, I missed it for a lot of years in my study because I thought I knew what plain meant, but it means that he was complete. And he was gentle, and he was upright, and he was peaceable. That's the way God describes Jacob. We don't see that yet, but we will. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat his venison. He loved deer meat, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, brethren, that's not a good biblical example for us to follow. There should be no favoritism in families. People should never say, this is my favorite child. What does it do to the other children? What does it do to the favored child? Don't do that, brethren. Verse 29, and Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. So Jacob, besides raising food, he was a good cook too. So God's covenant blessings were to be received by Jacob, but they weren't to be supplanted. That's not the way to go about it. God had said the elder, Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. God would make it happen. But that was lost on Jacob, who did not wait on God to perform his word. Jacob, wrongly and without faith, depended on his own conniving, his own abilities to grasp the birthright that he desired. Jacob took advantage of hungry Esau, and he got him to trade away his birthright for a bowl of, my translation, for a bowl of red beans and rice. It happens all the time in Louisiana. Genesis 25 and verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, I beg of you. He was starving to death with the same red pottage, for I'm faint, I'm about to pass out. Therefore was his name called Edom. Edom means a red. That was his nickname, so to speak. Verse 31, and Jacob said, sell me this day your birthright. And Esau was kind of thinking, what good's it going to do me? I'm going to be dead in a little while anyway. Verse 32, Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? It's not worth anything. Verse 33, and Jacob said, swear it. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Verse 34, and Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and he rose up, and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. It's right that Jacob valued the birthright. But it was devious, conniving, and without faith for him to embezzle it for himself, especially in the underhanded manner in which he did so. Following the bad help and the bad advice from his mother Rebekah, because she was in cahoots with Jacob, he deceived his father Isaac, and subsequently he spent a great part of his life as a fugitive. Now that's where we began today when he wrestled with Jesus Christ, because he was a fugitive. So let's just close with Hebrews chapter 12. This is the last verse. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Verse 16. Hebrews 12 and verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. So the New Testament defines Esau as a profane person who for one morsel of meat, of food, he sold his birthright. That was a foolish thing to do. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So brethren, we're going to break off today because there's a whole lot that we need to look at Jacob. But this birthright is important, and we have to take a spiritual stance when we look at this. Yeah, Esau cried, oh, I wish I had it back, but that's just human sorrow. That's not godly sorrow that he had. Let's understand that God is working out something in all this world through Jacob, through Israel. And brethren, it's going to come to pass. It's in effect right now. The world doesn't see that these covenant promises are in full force and full effect right now. God loves Israel. He made him the Prince of God. We'll continue next time to look at what it means to be a Prince of God.